I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the table at the back if you'd like to. We'd love to have you follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. Have you ever had an experience where you have seen something, you've witnessed something, and you're not quite sure what you just saw? You need some explanation? Yesterday, I was actually outside, just here, the church in the parking lot, tackling a project in. At one point, I looked up, and there was a man kneeling at the back of the church, right by the office window. I looked, and I thought, do I know that person? I didn't think I recognized. I thought, what is this man doing? And I watched, and a few minutes later, he was still there, so I thought, I should go and just see what's going on, kneeling right next to the building, doing something. I saw his elbows from behind, and I'm like, what? I don't get this. So I walked up to him, and I said, excuse me, can I help you? And he kind of turned around with this sheepish look on his face, and I looked, and in his hands was a coffee grinder plugged into an outlet on our wall. And I said, oh, you're making coffee. And he said, sheepishly. And I didn't ask for more of an explanation, but as I reflected, I thought, I could probably get this. I've gotten in trouble for grinding coffee beans at home and leaving coffee grinds everywhere. Maybe he just thought, hey, it'd be easier if I just walked down the block and do this at sunrise. I don't know. There are those experiences that we have. There are those moments in life where things don't quite make sense, and we need some explanation. And this morning, we come to a passage. Actually, if you were here last week, you know that last week we looked at the first part of a larger text. Today we're going to come to the last part of it. In the text we looked at last week, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus with a question, an odd question on the one hand. It sent them to Jesus with the question, are you the one who was to come, or are we supposed to wait for someone else? We'd expect someone else. And Jesus ended up responding. I'm not going to unpack that at the moment. But as you can imagine, at the end of that, they went back to John, and Jesus is left standing there with all these people around him who are probably wondering, what just happened? What went on? And so in the rest of the passage today, as we walk through it, we're going to unpack that a little bit more. Last week's text introduced us to John the Baptist again, who had not showed up in the story for quite a while. He was the one whose birth and ministry was announced, foretold by the angel Gabriel. Back in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel said this about John the Baptist. He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, other than a brief mention in Luke 5, John dropped out of the story in Luke 3 when we last read about him. He was arrested by King Herod because he had confronted Herod on his sinful relationship with his brother's wife, and John was in prison. He still sat in prison, and so last week we came to John. John's still in prison, filled with doubt, filled with frustration, confusion, because the reports he's receiving from his disciples about what's going on with Jesus doesn't match his expectations. Most recently, he's heard of Jesus healing the servant of a centurion and then raising the only son of a widow. And as remarkable as those events were, on the geopolitical cosmic scale, they really weren't making big waves, and they weren't what John expected. John had come preaching a repentance, preaching the coming of God's judgment. He said that the one coming after him was coming with a winnowing fork. And he didn't see a winnowing fork. God's enemies were not, it didn't seem, being routed. His judgment wasn't falling on the unrighteous. God's kingdom didn't seem to be being established. And he's still sitting in prison. And these reports didn't match his expectations. So John sent two of his disciples with this question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? If you were here last Sunday, you know that Jesus pointed to the things he was doing, the healings he was performing, as evidence of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. That every time he healed the eyes of a blind person, every time he unstopped the ears of a deaf person, every time a dead person was raised, every time a person with leprosy was cleansed, that was evidence of, that it was a sign of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, despite the apparent smallness of them. Despite the fact that it looked different than what John was expecting, he said, John, look. Look at these things that are happening. These are evidence. These are signs. And so this morning, we're going to come to the text. It continues that same passage, still focused on John the Baptist. I want you to imagine John's disciples have just heard this response from Jesus, and they've returned to John. Jesus is standing there with the many who are around him. And we read on verses 24 to 35. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. This morning I want to walk through and unpack the rest of this passage under three headings. First heading is the identity of John. Secondly, the ministry of John. And third, the effect of John. The identity of John, the ministry of John, and the effect of John. So first, the identity of John. So John's disciples have just left Jesus to go back to John now to give him the response that Jesus gave to John's question, are you the one that we were waiting for, or should we expect someone else? Picture the scene for a moment. Jesus has been healing many people, restoring eyes of those who are blind, restoring ears for those who are deaf, cleansing lepers, casting out demons for those who are possessed, proclaiming the good news to the poor. Jesus has been doing that. These disciples of John have witnessed this. And so now as John's disciples leave, just picture, Jesus is surrounded by many people who have been healed. Many people who have maybe brought those who were ill in some way to see Jesus. People who've come to witness what's going on. People who've come to hear Jesus. And so Jesus is standing there surrounded by this whole group of people, a large crowd. They've just heard this question from John's disciples, and they're probably going, what? What are we supposed to think about this guy? What's going on? And so Jesus has a number of questions that he poses to them. First question, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Apart from its context in the larger passage, we know as readers that this passage is about John the Baptist, but he asks this question, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? And you might find yourself going, Jesus, what are you talking about? Wilderness? Where'd that come from? But of course, we know, since we're talking about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist and wilderness are intimately related, kind of like donuts and coffee or Tim's and Hortons. I mean, it just goes together. John was a man of the wilderness, right? Luke 3, 2, we read this, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John was a man from the wilderness. Now, do you remember John's parents, if you've been with us? John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were what? They were very old, right? Very old, we're told, which is why John's birth was so remarkable. I mean, Elizabeth isn't able to have kids. They're both very old. In Luke 1, that's what we read. And so because they were very old when he was born, it's entirely likely that John lost his parents young. And some scholars suggest that it may be that John was taken in and adopted by a priestly group who lived in the Judean wilderness, the Qumran community. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it's possible that he was. We know that they did take in and adopt some children. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably. In 1947, a shepherd wandering around stumbled upon a great discovery, these ancient manuscripts. And since that discovery, that initial discovery, over 800 ancient, many biblical manuscripts have been found in that area related to this Qumran community, this priestly community that lived in the wilderness. So there's a number of reasons why it may be that John was raised in a place like that. But regardless of whether that's true or not, we know that John was a man of the wilderness. There was this connection with the wilderness. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John was the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. So when Jesus asks, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" As readers, we know that this is a reference to their going out into the wilderness to hear John. Before Jesus' ministry began, when John was ministering in the wilderness, people flocked into the Judean wilderness to see John, to hear John, right? We know that. And so Jesus doesn't end his questioning here. He goes on asking further questions, rhetorical questions. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed in the wind? A man dressed in fine clothes? Jesus, what are you getting at, Jesus? Well, let's look at the first, a reed swayed in the wind. A number of options are suggested by people. One is that it might simply be a reference to what is commonplace. Did you go up for a scenic drive in the wilderness just to see reeds blowing around in the wind? Or perhaps this is in some way a reference to the fact that John was anything but a reed swayed in the wind. He was a man of courageous convictions. He confronted even King Herod. So maybe it's referencing that. Or perhaps it was a subtle reference to King Herod. In a day and age where there were very few forms of media by which to communicate images and symbols, if you will. I mean, there was no billboards. There were no flyers in your mailbox filling it up with all kinds of images. There were no newsprint ads. So one of the few mediums by which an image could be shared with common people was on the coinage. And we know that King Herod, on coins that he had minted just before Jesus' earthly ministry, he had actually Galilean reeds stamped on them. They were signs of the fertility of the land and the beauty. And so perhaps this is a reference to King Herod, a subtle reference. Did you go out to see a king? I think that might be our best option, but regardless, the answer is clearly no. You didn't go out to see a king. You didn't go out for a scenic tour of the wilderness to see some reeds blowing around. If not a king, then who? A man dressed in fine clothes in here? Getting at that idea again? No. People with fine clothes live in palaces, and John didn't wear fine clothes. He wore camel skin and a leather belt. So no, it wasn't a king. It wasn't someone from the ruling class, from the elite. No. Jesus asked one more, but what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Because the things Jesus was doing were not what John had expected the coming one to do, he had been filled with uncertainty. He'd been filled with doubt, confusion. He'd sent his disciples to ask Jesus that question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Immediately on the heels of that, those disciples returned to John. Immediately on the heels of that, Jesus here, in no uncertain terms, affirms John's identity. He says, John is a prophet, and no ordinary prophet. He is the prophet. He's the prophet that Malachi spoke about centuries earlier. He is the one sent to prepare the way for the coming one, the promised one, the Messiah. John is a prophet. His identity is prophet. And what that means is that he speaks on behalf of God. Often when we use the term prophecy, we think about predicting the future. And certainly predictive words sometimes come from prophecy, but prophecy isn't first and foremost or centrally about telling the future. It's about speaking on behalf of God. John is a prophet. He is speaking on behalf of God. Thus saith the Lord. John is God's spokesman. And Jesus goes on, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And just in case you're not paying attention, that includes pretty much everyone. There is no one greater. If there was a top 10 list of Old Testament prophets or biblical prophets, John would be at the top of the list. If there was a top 10 list of people, just generally, John would be at the top of the list. Jesus says there's no one greater. No one greater than John. See, John entered into the biblical story after centuries of silence from God. For centuries, the people have not heard from a prophet. There's no one who has stood up and says, thus saith the Lord. There have been centuries of silence, waiting for God to fulfill his promises, longing for God to come, to show up, to work. And then John stepped into the picture, dressed exactly like the prophet Elijah, which is why he caused such a stir. God was back. God is speaking. He steps onto the scene and he makes an announcement for God. And John was the last prophet of the Old Covenant era. All of biblical history up to this point, the entire drama of Scripture has been leading to this moment when John would step on the scene and announce the one who was to come, the one who had been promised long ago. And so his role was special. He had a privileged role in God's redemptive story. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Jesus, despite John's wondering about who he is, are you the one? Are you the one, or is there someone else? Jesus loudly, clearly affirms John's identity. John is a prophet, a spokesman of God. John is the prophet, the one spoken about centuries earlier by Malachi. He is the greatest person born of women. He is the one standing on the hinge of human history, on the precipice of a whole new era, which is why Jesus adds this other perplexing comment. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What? We'll unpack that in a few minutes. For the moment, let's turn our attention from John's identity to John's ministry. We know that as a prophet, he was a spokesman for God, but we can say more about John's ministry, about the role he played. John's role was preparatory. He came ahead of Jesus to prepare the way, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, is how Gabriel put it back in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. But what did that look like? What does it mean to prepare the way? Well, we can remember how his sermons went, the things he preached. Remember his very seeker-sensitive manner. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how John preached. John called people to repentance. John preached a baptism of repentance. John's ministry was centered on repentance. To repent, repent is defined this way, to change one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Let me read that again. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Repentance includes our thinking and then our acting, our behavior. In repentance, our thinking is changed, which leads to changed behavior. With regards to sin and righteousness, we need to grasp that. Look with me at our text, verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Now, the phrase in the NIV that's translated, acknowledged that God's way was right, is how NIV translators decided to translate a single Greek verb that elsewhere is translated simply as justified. Because that sounds weird when we read that, that the people justified God. But that's most simply, all the people, even tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, justified God because they had been baptized by John. See, to justify is we generally think of that word that God justifies us. We put our faith in God and God speaks something of us. He declares us to be just. That is, we're forgiven, we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. He justifies us, he declares us right. And that's the sense here, that all the people justified God. They declare that God is right. You see, John's baptism was about repentance, a change of mind, a change of thought and attitude in regard to sin and righteousness. That is, repentance is about coming to that place where you kneel before God and say, God, what you say is true. What you say is right. It's not about me defining myself as righteous. It's not about me saying what's okay and what's not okay. You are the one who is right. When you call something sin, it's sin. When you say this is what righteousness looks like, you are right, not me. That's what it means to justify God. To say that what he says is right. All the people, Luke tells us, even the tax collectors justified God. God, you are right when you speak of these things. You are right when you call sin, sin. You are right when you define righteousness the way you define it. John called people to repentance. They went through a baptism of repentance, holding up the truth about who God is, holding up the truth about what God says, holding up the truth about our desperate need for what only God can give us, and inviting them into the waters of baptism to symbolically demonstrate their justifying God, their submission to God. They're saying, God, you are God, not me. What you say is true, not what I think or want. God, you are right. And so John preached that, and John invited people into baptism. And so all those who submitted to his baptism justified God. But let's look thirdly at the effect of John. Not everyone responded as those referenced in verse 29. Look with me at verse 30. The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. There's more missing here than just some water. The problem is not simply a matter that they didn't get dunked by John. They rejected John's baptism. They rejected what John proclaimed. They did not justify God. They did not declare that God was right when it came to sin and righteousness. You see, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they thought that they were already righteous. They looked to themselves and said, ha, you know, they probably wouldn't have said this, maybe some of them would have, but they probably thought that God was actually fortunate to have them on his side. Right? Like, I'm pretty good. I'm following the law. They thought that they could define righteousness and they were it. That they could define sin, and that was easy to see. It was like tax collectors like Levi and the woman that we'll encounter in next week's passage. They were managing just fine, thank you. Do you remember the very first words of Jesus' kingdom manifesto, his sermon on the plain in Luke 6? Jesus preaches about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the nature of what it means to be part of his kingdom, and he begins with these words, blessed are you who are poor. And when we walk through that, I said that's not speaking specifically about those who are materially poor. Through the Old Testament, the materially poor became known as those who recognized their need for God more generally. And so the point is, blessed are you who are poor spiritually. Blessed are you who know that you come to God with empty hands, with nothing to give him. You come knowing your desperate need for him, for his grace, for his forgiveness, and for the righteousness of Jesus, which we are taught in Scripture that when we put our faith in Jesus, it's not just that he cleanses us, not just that he washes us, not just that he forgives us, but he clothes us with his perfection, with his righteousness. So as a follower of Jesus, it's never about you pulling up your spiritual socks and being good enough. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," and it is. In him we are forgiven, in him we are declared righteous, because not by our own righteousness, but we wear the righteousness of Jesus. And when we understand that, when we grasp that, when we take that truth into our hearts, Jesus begins to do amazing things and transforms our lives, and we become more and more the people that He has already made us. We become who we already are in Him. The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves. They refuse John's message of repentance. They refuse John's baptism of repentance, which would require them to surrender to Jesus, to surrender to the Father, to let Him speak the last word over sin and righteousness. The last part of our text, let me just reread these verses 31 to the end. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children." Essentially, these two things are saying the same thing. Parents, perhaps you recognize this experience where there's nothing you can do that will please your kids. I don't know. I can imagine something like that happening. Right? I mean, we sang happy music and you didn't dance. We sang sad music and you didn't cry. Like John the Baptist is an ascetic, a man of the wilderness. Dressed in rough clothing, does not eat bread. He doesn't eat luxuriously. He didn't indulge in these great feasts. He didn't drink wine. And what did they say? They said, "Oh, he's got a demon." And then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, goes to parties, and he eats feasts at Levi's house and drinks wine. He makes wine. He's a drunkard and a glutton. There's no pleasing these people, is Jesus' point. That their hearts are set against God, that there is an unwillingness to repent, to say, "God, you speak the word that is true about sin and about righteousness. You speak the word that is true over everything." There is a refusal to submit to Him. There is a refusal to repent. And so there simply is no way of pleasing them. That's Jesus' point at the end of the text. So as we begin to come in for a landing, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you remember the seemingly odd thing that Jesus said back in verse 28 of our text? "I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus is not downgrading John. John had a privileged role in God's redemptive drama. But John played a role in the old era, the time of the promise, the period of preparation, the old covenant. He is the last old covenant prophet. Now, in the coming of Jesus, in the unfolding of Jesus' ministry, is the time of fulfillment, the age of the kingdom, the inbreaking of God's new covenant era. Jesus is not minimizing the importance of John, but he is putting membership in his inbreaking kingdom of God in the proper perspective. As great as John was, something far greater has dawned. In Jesus, the future is broken into the present. In Jesus, through repentance and faith, sinners are made sons and daughters of the King. Something greater is going on. Something greater. And all those who repent and believe, all those who turn to Jesus and bow a knee, are adopted, are ushered into this new reality, this inbreaking kingdom. They are made sons and daughters of the King of the universe. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never repented, never put your faith in Him, I want to invite you, I want to urge you to bow your knee before the one who made you, the one who loves you, the one who gave himself for you. Repentance is that first step. It is to simply say, God, you are right. Your word is true. I'm not in charge. I don't get to define if I'm good enough. I don't get to define if I'm loved enough. I don't get to define what's okay and what's not. You made me. You know what you made me for. You made me to look like you, to reflect your character. And so what you say in regards to sin and righteousness is true and right. And God, I bow my knee to you. I want my thinking to be changed so that I think your thoughts. I urge you to come to Jesus. Bow your knee. Acknowledge that what he says is true. Become his daughter or his son. That can happen this morning. And for those of you here who already know and love Jesus, you've put your faith in him, I want to remind you that though repentance is that first step, it's not a first step that we ever walk away from. Repentance is our posture as daughters and as sons of the King. Repentance is a daily, moment by moment, coming before God, saying, God, your words are true. What you say in regards to sin and righteousness is true. So convict me, Holy Spirit. Show me what is not right today. Show me where I need to turn, where I need to confess, where I need to move in a different direction. That we would come to him and we would live with this perpetual posture of repentance, of confession and repentance, and declaring that what he says is true, so that he might have his way in us, transforming our affections, changing our hearts, changing our lives. Our passage concludes with these words, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. It's a proverbial way of saying the truth of all of this will be made manifest by the fruit of it. Those who come to Christ, who repent and believe, their lives will be transformed, that will happen. And those who set themselves against God will miss out on God's purposes for them. And ultimately, the evidence of the truth of God's word will be made clear at the end of human history. Wisdom will be proved right by all her children. These things that Jesus declares in this passage will be shown to be true. One day, everyone will see the truth of these words. I want to encourage us, everyone, this morning to take these words of Jesus, this passage in Luke, to heart. John, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, his ministry was centered on repentance, that call for surrender to God, the one who made us, the one who is the truth, who speaks what is true. And so wherever you're at this morning, my prayer is that we would come to the Lord, that we would acknowledge that he speaks a better word, that he speaks what is true, that we would bow before him, that we would choose to surrender him again, anew, afresh, and invite him to have his way in us. Let's pray.